Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 4. Matthew chapter number 4. And we are have just decided today to stick with things from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning about his prayer. I should say, by the way, Brother Todd Bell's not with us this evening. You know that. But he did text us this afternoon, the storm that we're supposed to get, which sounds like if you added syrup, you'd have a Slurpee or something. What's supposed to come, slushy and rainy and a little bit of snow. That's probably going to be more snow and ice on his trajectory coming down from Maine. So he thought it best not to come, and so we understand that certainly. So he's fine. He's well. Didn't have any problems in travel. It's just has to do with the weather. But this morning we were talking about the prayer of Jesus there at the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about his prayer in general. Tonight we're going to take a look at his disciples and the calling. And let's start reading in verse number 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were with divers diseases, that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And so here we see an example of his calling of the disciples, or the apostles. And really, in the passage that we read, there's really two different groups of people referred to that followed him. In verse 25, it says, there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee. There were lots of people that thronged him, especially during the first part of his ministry, when they saw that he was doing miracles and doing things that could help them. But at the same time, there were people that believed on him in that greater group. And in that greater group, there were lots of people that you could call disciples, and that they were followers. What I'm focusing on this evening, though, are the men that were specifically called by name, such as Peter and Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in this passage. They were disciples. We will use that term talking about them, but they would also adopt a different title of apostle. And there is a difference between an apostle and just the disciples in general. And just to kind of help keep it straight, that all the apostles were disciples, but not all of the disciples were apostles. Does that make sense? All the apostles were disciples, but not all of the disciples were apostles. There was this small group of disciples that the Lord specifically called to be near him and to be with him, and they were the apostles. There are certain things that we can recognize about the apostles. They were numbered in Scripture. They were numbered in the book of Matthew, for example, chapter 10, numbers them at 12. And that's the specific. We refer to them that way. They're referred to in Scripture as the 12 disciples, we might say. When we say that, we know exactly who we're talking about. Or the 12 apostles. We know, of course, that included Judas Iscariot, who the Lord Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew what he was, and he knew he would betray him. He He identified him as a devil. One of them was a devil. He made that clear early on. But there were 12. There were also unique qualifications to be considered an apostle. There aren't apostles running around today. Does it matter if you have a? You might go down a road. Yeah, you see this. There's some places here, but they're down south. I think maybe you see this a little more, and you might see a church sign on a church building, and it's such and such church, whatever the name might be, and on the sign it'll say apostles, and it'll be like a man and his wife. They're both apostles. Isn't that convenient for one apostle in all the earth to find another apostle to marry? I mean, that's just fantastic. I mean, if you are an apostle, you should marry an apostle, I guess. And sometimes we can look at that and say, well, that must be what they call a pastor. Or no, the role and the office of an apostle is different than that of a pastor. It's a misunderstanding of what an apostle is. There are qualifications. If you take a look quickly in the book of Acts, chapter number 1, and Acts chapter number 1, you can get a glimpse at what the apostles' qualifications were. Here, I'm not going to get into the details of what's happening here, other than it was after the Lord ascended to heaven. Judas Iscariot had killed himself after he betrayed the Lord. And the apostles, whether you can agree with what they did here or not, but they felt compelled to appoint someone to fill his spot. But I want to look at, I'll show you this, because in here, Peter, who is clearly an apostle, he's taking the lead. I think that whatever your opinion is about what took place here, that in all the people who've ever lived, Peter is one of a select few who would have kind of an idea of what the qualifications of an apostle are. And here were his qualifications. He says, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John and to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, Peter said, listen, we need to pick someone out of this pool of people who have been with us since from the baptism of John until his ascension. In other words, someone who has seen so that he can with us be a witness of his resurrection. Now, you're going to have a hard time finding somebody today, man or woman, Mr. or Mrs., that fits the qualification here that saw Jesus' earthly ministry in its totality. Now, you say, well, what about, of course, the Apostle Paul? And 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul was very clearly considered an apostle, and Paul very clearly also saw and witnessed the resurrected Savior. And he very clearly did. And so when you just, this is a very quick summary here, when you piece those things together, you know that the basic requirement for an apostle, I mean the basic thing, if you want to turn your resume in for apostleship, the very basic thing is that you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. You had to have been a witness to the resurrected Christ. And you say, well, there's other things we could get into about comparing, but that's not for tonight. The point is, there aren't any apostles today. They were unique to this time. And we see also they had a specific purpose. Their role, we saw it in the passages that we read, but their role was to be special eyewitnesses to the ministry and resurrection of Jesus. They would be used to help further the ministry of Jesus on earth after his ascension and before the New Testament was completed. In short, you say, why do we not have apostles today? Because we have the New Testament, completed New Testament scriptures. Could you imagine the opportunity for chaos that existed in the time between the Lord ascending to heaven and the time of the New Testament being completed, when you had genuine believers there and present and getting saved, and no one had ever been a part of a church, no one had ever functioned in a church. The church was a new thing. How is the church supposed to function and act? You and I can look in the scriptures and say this is how a church is supposed to function and act. And so the Lord had these men who were apostles that were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry, and he used them to help verify what the Lord was doing here on this earth. That was the role of the apostle. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'll just read this to you, verses 19 and 20. Consider this. He says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." You see, that's the danger and not understanding the role of the apostle. When somebody is proclaiming themselves to be an apostle, what they are saying is, I am filling an office that is considered to be a foundation of the very household of God. And they are claiming an authority that really does not exist in any office in the day and age in which we live. So I would not go to a church where someone claimed that they were an apostle in leading that church. Now, let's see. What else did I want to say about these guys? All right, here we go. So these men would be called apart to fulfill a special role, and that's the role that they would fulfill. But I want you to notice some things as we have been doing. We'll talk about kind of the greater implication of the event. Now let's focus in on the passage and learn some things and apply some things that I think can help us in this evening. So we've read Matthew chapter number 4, verses 18 through 25. Let's pick some things out of here. First of all, I want you to notice they were normal people. Normal, everyday people. These men would become kind of heroic, to us almost mythical. They're not, I don't like to use that word, because they're not mythical at all. They were not myth at all, but they would take on that kind of status for believers in the centuries to come, and especially to us. I mean, when you think about Peter and James and John, and you think about those men, and those, I mean, they are in the Hall of Fame of Christianity. I mean, they are there. They are people that we want to meet when we get to heaven. That, coupled with various artistic renderings of the disciples, some of them coming out of the Renaissance, kind of bends our imagination about what these men were like in an inaccurate way, to where we think of them as being almost deity. Not that we would say that, but in our mind we can kind of think of them almost in that way, but they were not. You know what they were? They were men. They were people. And they were everyday people. Think about what we know about them, what we know even from the passage that we read. They had siblings. I mean, it says right there, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew. Later saw two more brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They had siblings. They had earthly relations. They had parents. We see James and John's parents, their father mentioned here. We see in another place their mother. A mother is mentioned. I mean, think about that. One day their mom comes walking up to Jesus with her two sons and says, "Hey, tell, you know, I'd like for one of these to sit on your right hand and another on your left hand in your kingdom." And I mean, I can't only imagine how that would have transpired. They, you know, "Come on, mom, be quiet. You're embarrassing." No, you deserve it. You can kind of see it all, you know, play out there. They had wives and they had in-laws. The Apostle Peter is spoken of as, the college students just groaned at in-laws. You guys need to calm down and learn a lesson about that, all right? I mean, in-laws do not have to be enemies, all right? And it shouldn't be approached. I'm kind of out of the side view here talking to them. You people that might get married one day, you should not you should not approach your marriage and your in-law situation as definite enemies from the get-go. It's not the way it should work. But they did have parents, they had in-laws, and we see specifically Matthew chapter 8 talks about Peter and his wife's mother. Now there's folks who have all sorts of confused ideas about Peter. And you know, of course, the Catholic Church is the greatest misuser of the role of the apostle. The Pope supposedly fills that role, and the vicar of Christ, and he's in the, you know, all that, and it comes from Peter, and well, Peter wouldn't even qualify as a pope today. And so they were ordinary people. These men had personalities and reputations. Look at James and John here that we read about in verse number 21. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James and John, they are called in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, the sons of thunder. Now that's kind of neat. I don't know what it all meant, but exactly. But hey, I'd be like, you know, can we be the sons of thunder? I don't know. I mean, it was a surname that was given to them that indicates there was a certain reputation that preceded them that led to that. They were Peter. You think about Peter. I mean, we could say, all right, we won't do this. You know, it's hard to do it here. But if I could say, all right, tell me something about Peter, and immediately people, he stuck his foot in his mouth all the time, and he spoke hastily. See, they were people with personalities, and they had reputations that even carried on to this day. You know, they even had rivalries among themselves at times. They quibbled about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You know, kind of, we have this idea that they were men who were called to the Lord, which they were, but then, you know, after that, or maybe they were kind of born this way or whatever, they didn't really touch the earth after that. They just kind of hovered and floated along. But that's not how it happened. They were real, ordinary people. And I don't mean that in any sort of insulting sort of way to them. They were just average people. Now, obviously, the Lord knew something of them and knew something of their disposition toward them that provoked him to call them. He knew something of that. But my point is they were ordinary, average people that would have in 2021, if we had go back in time or if they came forward in time, there are people like we know that come to church. There are people that we know that we might work with or whatever. They were ordinary people. They had occupations. They were fishermen. All of these things remind us that they were ordinary people. And this, though, is the exact kind of people that Jesus uses, the ordinary ones. Aren't you glad that God uses ordinary people? I mean, I wouldn't stand a chance if he did. Not I mean that. I wouldn't stand a chance if he looked for spectacular people or sort of semi-deified people or what that doesn't even exist. No, he uses ordinary, average people. Sometimes we act like, you know, something like, you know, handing a tract out to someone. It's almost like, what could I do for somebody? How can I help somebody? Well, he uses ordinary people. That's the kind of people he uses, just ordinary people. Well, I don't have special training or a special sanctioning or a special, you know, glow about me or a special, I don't know the special language or I don't know the exact words. I don't know those things. Well, Jesus uses ordinary people, so that means you're probably a candidate for him to use. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, I'll read it to you. It says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." In other words, you know who God uses? He uses exactly what the world doesn't think is useful. He is good at taking that which the world overlooks and using it to get glory and honor out of it. He uses a fisherman like these men, or a farmer, or he uses a shepherd. We think about how he used shepherds throughout the scriptures. It's kind of interesting how his patterns play out through scripture. He used He uses shepherds and cattle herdsmen. And you know, when the children of Israel went into Egypt, they were kind of looked down upon for being that. See, that's how it is. The world looks down upon a lot of times that which God uses. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, that passage in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about how the world views anything that God does. It's foolish. And, you know, the preaching of the cross, how is that save a soul? Well, it's foolishness to the world. But that's how God works. He uses ordinary people to accomplish His work. You know, you think about someone being a preacher. You know what God wants to be able to use? He wants somebody who's willing to let Him use them. We'll get to that later. It's not about the talent. It's not about the ability. It's not even about the level of schooling or education. And I'm not anti-schooling or education. But God uses people, ordinary people, who are willing to give themselves to Him. The true work of the Lord is always accomplished through ordinary people who are willing for God to get the glory. The greatest example of this is John the Baptist, probably. He must increase, he said, but I must decrease. When we take that attitude, we become a candidate for being used of the Lord. So, first of all, they were normal people. Secondly, I'd like you to notice that they were workers. Look at verse number 19. And he saith unto them, verse 18, I should say. So he called Peter and Andrew, he saw Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Look at verse number 21. From thence he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother in a ship, with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. These weren't lazy people. These weren't people who were loafers and loafing around and trying to get something for nothing from everyone. You know what they were doing? They were working. They were out. They were partaking in their trade and what they had been taught to do, which was to be a fisherman. And I like to fish, but what they were doing is not the same as what I like to do. Now, I like to fancy that I would have enjoyed doing it, but what they were doing was hard work. I mean, we get a glimpse of that right here. Casting a net and dragging it in is not something that is for the faint of heart, especially if you're successful, because it is heavier bringing it in than it was when you cast it out. We see example in the scripture of them getting a load so big their boat couldn't even handle it when the Lord intervened. You might remember that story. But that was hard work. And furthermore, when you're done for the day, you know what you have to do? You got to fix your equipment. You've got to mend your nets. There's something about fishing that causes things to defy the law of physics when it comes to being tangled and twisted. I've seen this many times with fishing line. There are things that fishing line can do that could not be duplicated in a laboratory or could not be in any way explained by mathematics or science. However, if you put a fishing pole in the hand of an 8-year-old, they can make it happen. I don't know quite how to explain it. I remember me and my dad fished together. It's one of the reasons I like doing me and my dad fish together. And I remember when I was really small and I was fishing, no telling what the circumstances around it, but I remember looking, going, "Dad, Daddy, why aren't you fishing more? I want you to fish." And he just kind of grinned. He said, "I'm just here to help you. I'm here to, you know, help you." And now I've got four kids of my own, and we've, you know, taken them fishing in various levels. And I mean, things happen. And I'm not immune to it. I mean, I've seen things happen that you cannot explain with fishing line. I can't imagine what it's like with a whole net with a bunch of rope and line and all involved. It had to be an unbelievable task just to get it stored away properly at the end of the day. See, there's something about the character of these men here that we see, that they were willing to work and they were willing to do the job. Many of them were fishermen. After Jesus had died and risen again, you know what Peter said he was going to do? He said, "Well, I go fishing." He was going to go back to doing what he knew how to do. Matthew was, who we're reading his account here, Matthew was a tax collector. And you know when you want, you know, go to chapter number 9 if you'd like. We can see this. It says, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. And you know what he was doing when Jesus came by? He was doing his job. He was doing what God had given him to do. Jesus uses people who are willing to work and specifically willing to do his work. But he uses people who are busy. He uses people who are willing to work. In Matthew chapter number 9, later on in the chapter, at the end of the chapter, thought about looking at this evening, but he talks about his work, and he likens it to a harvest. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He's not looking for laziness into his harvest. He's looking for laborers to go into his harvest. He found busy people, he found working people, and he put them into his work. You know, there's nothing wrong with work. We get this idea. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about what Adam did for us. He bestowed upon us a sin nature and the promise of death. Thank you, Adam, right? And he's the only parent that's ever left an ever-abounding inheritance for his children. I mean, we talked about that. It just goes and grows is all what he gave us. You know, Adam did that, but Adam, of course, had ramifications for his sin. He had to deal with thorns and thistles. Sometimes we act like work itself is part of the curse, but you know that's not true. God gave Adam a job prior to his sin and his fall. Now, there is the type of work that we have to do is maybe a part of the curse, but work itself is why God made us to work and to do things. And he was looking for someone. You say, well, you know, there's something I'd like to do for the Lord. Well, get busy doing something for the Lord. Someone says, I want to go to the mission field. Well, be actively working now for the Lord. Be actively doing something. Why? Because he uses people who are busy for him. I've seen this over there, saw this even in the church I grew up in. You know, when someone, like a family, occasionally you'll have a family that says, you know what, I believe God wants us to go do something for him, and it's something that's good. It's a good thing. I want to do something like a Brooks Suttles, for example, that we supported, a church planter in Yarmouth, Maine. He was in the church that I grew up in. And you know, when a family like that says, you know, we believe God wants us to go start a church somewhere or go on the mission field, you know, it leaves a hole in that church. Why? Because they were busy doing something. They were at work doing something. Of course, this church has seen that happen many, 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 many different times. And David Townsley going up to Terryville and, you know, other situations. I mean, you could look at examples. God uses people who are busy and who are engaged in the work. You know, we need to be busy about the right things because those are the people that the Lord will use. The third thing that we see here, got a couple more of these. These men were untrained. They were untrained. Look at verse number 19. And he saith unto them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say unto them, he didn't walk up to this fishing scene that was happening here and say, go be fishers of men. Why not? They weren't ready. They weren't ready yet for what he was really calling them to do. The training that they would receive, though, would astound the elite of Israel. I want you to think now what happens here. So he finds fishermen. They're just ordinary people, just common people. And he says to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, they didn't know how to do it. And he said, I'll show you how to do it. Now, I want to read to you, keep that in mind, I want to read to you Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is now after his ministry on earth with them, after he has trained them, after he has shown them and taught them what to do. Here, and now Peter and John, they are in the temple. They are being They are being kind of questioned. They've been arrested. There's a lot of things happening now. And here's what was said of them. It says, now when they here is kind of the elite, religious elite of Israel. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now what a great description. What it's saying, these men, these doctors of the law, they're seeing these men, they're not on our par, they're not on our level, unlearned and ignorant. That's the concept there. They're not academically educated to be able to debate with me. They don't have their PhD as I do, but they marveled. There was something about them that didn't quite fit their training, but they had something. And here's what it says. It says, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. You think these men, when back in Matthew chapter number 4, do you think that these men were ready to go stand before, say, the Sanhedrin, before, I'll say, the PhDs of the Jewish religion there in Jerusalem? Do you think they were ready to go stand before them at that point and get anything accomplished? No. But after some time with Jesus, they were. You see, he gave them and he equipped them for everything that they would need, say in the book of Acts chapter number 4 and other examples like it. You know, a call to serve the Lord is a call to prepare to serve the Lord. I was told that when I, you know, talking about being called to preach and such, I was told, and my, you know, the people I heard it from was that the first, I think Oliver B. Green was credited with saying, I don't know if he's the first person to ever say it, but it said a call to preach is a call to prepare. But I'll broaden that out a little further, that a call to serve is a call to prepare. You know, whatever God has given us to do, whatever he's given you to do, we ought to make sure that we're spending the time with him as needed in order to be prepared to do what he has given us to do. Now, there's different ways that might play out. We have a Bible college here where young people come to prepare for the ministry. That can be part of their journey to doing what God has called them to do. But there's all sorts of other people who serve in this church and who serve in various ways. And you know what? A call to serve should be equated with a call to prepare, and we prepare by being with him. He's the one that prepares us. He might use a teacher in a classroom. He might use a pastor from a pulpit. He might use another Christian brother or sister helping us and discipling us. But remember that our preparation comes from being with him ultimately. And it comes from him directing our paths and directing our steps. Over the next 3 to 3.5 years or so, these men would spend their time with Jesus, and he would put them in situations where he taught them about faith, and he taught them how to trust him, and he taught them about how to be prepared to talk even. He talked to them about what the Holy Spirit would do for them. And then there would be times where he would send them off away from him. It was kind of like putting the training wheels on and saying, all right, guys, you're going to go do this for yourself a little bit. You're going to go, you know, away from me and do it for yourself. And what was he doing? He was preparing them for what would come. Aren't you glad that if we stay with him, he will always prepare us for what comes next? You know, we don't even know what comes next, much less can we know what we need for what comes next, but he does. And he'll prepare us as we spend time with him. He says, follow me and I will make you. The most important decision of our life is, of course, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The second most important decision of our life, I think, is to follow him. Because as we do that, he will make us exactly what he needs us to be. Say, I don't know how to be a father. Follow him. He'll show you. Say, I don't know how to be a mother. Follow him. Spend time with him and he'll help you. Say, I don't know how to be a Sunday school teacher. Follow him. Spend time with him and he will make you what you want to be. Say, I don't know how to hand out a tract. You know, let's follow him. He'll help us. I don't know how to witness. So follow him. He'll help us. You see, he equips us with exactly what we need for when we need it. You know, these men, if he said to the, if they understood, I think about if in that moment he told them everything they were going to deal with, what they would have done. You know, you're going to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. James and John might have said, you know what, I'll keep mending my nets. Thank you very much. You say, are you sure? Yeah. In the moment, they didn't even, that's basically what they were saying anyway. In the moment when it happened, well, we don't have enough money to buy it. We can't do it, Lord. That's what they were saying. Hey guys, you're going to be a part of seeing the dead raised to life and seeing the blind given sight and seeing the dumb made to speak and devils cast out. I mean, it's happening even in this chapter. You're going to be a part of that, and I'm going to call upon you to even help me with some of that. Peter might have said, you know what? I think I'll go a fishing. You know, we never know where we're going when we follow him, but we always know we're in the right spot. You know, sometimes people worry about the will of the Lord. Am I going to be in the will of the Lord? Follow the will of the Lord. As long as you're following him, you're in his will. Follow him and you'll always find yourself in his will. So they were untrained. The fourth thing, we'll finish here, and I think this might be the most important, is they were willing. They were willing. They were willing to leave behind what they knew in order to follow Jesus. Look at it. Look at how it happens. Verse 19, he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. I don't think you need to be a Greek scholar to figure out straightway means it didn't take long. They did it right away. You go on down, and it gets a little more real. In verse 21, they going on from this, he saw two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. That's a little different than leaving your nets or leaving your boat. They turned around and said goodbye to their dad and followed him. Now, I'm not saying they never saw him again or anything like that. I'm just saying the Bible clearly says they left him. They were even willing to leave him. Luke would tell us, Jesus in the book of Luke would tell us about discipleship. He says in verse 26 of Luke 14, I'll just read it. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That is a hard saying. Not because of the word hate there. That's easy to understand. It means to prefer one over the other. The same Lord who tells us to honor parents is not going to say to hate parents in a malicious way. It's very clear what he's talking about there. That he's talking about we always choose to follow him over everything else in this world. And these men exemplified this and showed that they were willing. Their decision to leave their nets was a decision to put their lives and their livelihoods in the hands of the Lord Jesus. That's a big step. Their decision here to even leave their father, and I don't see that he argued with them, but it was a show of their willingness to sell out, to completely put all in with him. We sometimes sing the hymn, and maybe we should sing it tonight, 394. I surrender all to you. We sing that frequently as an invitation song. I surrender all. These men did it. It's one thing to sing it. It's another thing to do it. And they surrendered all to him. And because of that, he was willing and able to use them. See examples of this. We could look at Elijah and Elisha and see something similar happen. Elisha said, can I go back? And he said, oh, what is that to me? And Elijah said, I'm going to keep going. Elisha realized I needed to surrender all to the Lord. Jesus is looking for those that are willing. Those that are willing will then be empowered to do what he wants them to do. Are we willing? You know, I think every Christian should be should check themselves occasionally and go, have I still surrendered all? We are in Romans chapter 12 called a living sacrifice. So we still, even we can give our all and then kind of start taking it back over time. And giving our all can mean a lot of things, but whatever we're at, wherever we're at in life, we should be able to answer the question that, yes, I have surrendered all. It's His. That's the example that these men laid for us. They were unique in their office and unique in their calling, but they were just ordinary people who were willing to answer the call that the Lord had put upon their lives, and they were willing to put it all in His hand, and they were willing to trust Him with their future, and they were willing to not depend on their talents and their abilities and their and what they knew and what they thought, and they were willing instead to learn by spending time with the Lord Jesus. Are we willing? Have we surrendered all to Him? You know, I think that if one day we get a chance to do this, I don't know how things work in heaven, we like to speculate, but if we got a chance to talk to Peter and Andrew and James and John, the focal points here, and say, hey, tell me this, was it worth it? There would be no hesitation. They would say, yes, it's worth it. I'll tell you, we can read enough from them. Peter wrote, we can read enough from them later on in their life to know that they absolutely 100% did not regret the decision that they made on that day to follow Him. Dear Lord, we thank You for the day.